As we drove into Florida, we recognized the familiar sign, the Sunshine State. We must have taken a wrong turn. But we are delighted to know that the sun is shining regardless of what we see around us. And the joy and the rejoicing within our hearts is that which is provided by the sunshine of His love. It was by design yesterday that we plunged into the second portion of the first chapter of 1 Peter. It was by design that we tied that message of rejoicing and that message of praise taking that as part of our thanksgiving and the basis upon which we can be thankful for our security and our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we want to go back and pick up what we normally would have taken up as the introduction to the book itself and know who the writer is, know who the readers would be, and we want to make that as our focus as at the very outset of our time this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Let me remind you that in summary, we could say that Peter is writing to the best people on earth. And also, let us be reminded that he was not just writing to a group of people that lived at that time, but certainly by application, if not by intent, Peter is writing to us. We can be included, therefore, on that caption, the best people on earth. Not because we're intrinsically better than others, not because we have a better quality of life than others, but because we are the elect of God. God has chosen us for himself. Now, in order to understand that, we need to realize that this passage, which is certainly, this book, which is certainly a letter that is applicable to us, we need to realize that God is distinguishing us from all other people on earth, those who have never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, those who, by their very lack of faith in Jesus Christ, are in the perishing condition. We need to recognize that we who are believers in Christ have already proven the fact that we are the elect of God, we are the chosen of God, and we can rejoice in that fact. I think it's indicative of Peter's intent and purpose in the fact that he introduces himself as Peter. This was the designation given to him by the Lord. It is a designation which, I believe, conveys to us the fact that he is a new creation in Jesus Christ. His old name, Simon, seems to speak of his flesh nature and the tendencies of the old Simon. Cephas is the designation that the Lord Jesus gave to him. He is the rock. He is a bit of rock, a bit of stone, something that is stable, something that is firm. And Peter addresses his audience in this way because of the fact that he is aware of the fact God has done a miracle work in his life. There has been a transaction that has taken place that has changed him in his lifestyle from the Simon of the old to the Peter of the new. He is referred to also concerning himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And I would note for your information that there is no definite article with the word apostle here. He is speaking of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no indication in the scripture, there is no indication in Peter's writing that he was anything except an apostle. He is not the apostle of apostles. He is not the Pope. He is one who is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that concerning Peter, and remembering some of the things concerning his more recent past, the fact of his failure, the fact of his denials, the fact of his even being hesitant to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ when asked, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded in a way that was lower in its intrinsic message than the word that the Lord Jesus used. "Yes, I have an affection for you." There has come into his life after that a transforming incident, and that was when the Spirit of God came and baptized all of the early believers, all of the disciples, into the body of Jesus Christ. He had received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He had received the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, he can address his readers as the Peter of the new, the Peter who is spiritually indwelt, the Peter who is now a part of the body, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he addresses a group of people that are referred to as the dispersion. Interesting word that's used here by Peter, because it gives the idea of the dispersion of seed in the sowing process. The early church, in its incipient form, was a cluster of seed in the city of Jerusalem. Persecution had arisen, and in the persecution that surrounded the church, they were dispersed and dispelled from the city of Jerusalem into many other areas of the ancient world. And as a result of this, the seed was scattered and sown. And that word picture, that figure of speech, is captured by Peter when he speaks of the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, it's true there were many Jewish people who were scattered through those areas, but I believe that Peter has particularly in mind those who came out of the Judaism as a religion and had come into a relationship to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to them as pilgrim dispersed ones, as those who are pilgrims and strangers in this world, but belong to the heavenly kingdom. He is writing to them as those who have been planted by God's providential dealings, planted by God's wisdom and knowledge in places throughout the Gentile world, and now become the seed through which the church itself can flourish. The ones who are in these particular areas are the strangers or pilgrims. As Thayer in his lexicon describes this word, says, "Those who had come from a foreign land into a city or land to reside there beside those who are natives, hence they were strangers and sojourners in a strange place." Do you realize, my friends, that we who are here in Keystone Heights, in Park of the Palms, are classified along with those to whom Peter was writing in his original letter? We are pilgrims. We are the dispersed ones planted here in the society and the culture of our day, living alongside of the natives, but we are not fixed residents in this situation. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are passing pilgrims. Pilgrims were not those who had resident visas. They were those who were temporary, and we are those in this world who are temporarily here, with a very specific purpose, and that is that we are to be the ambassadors for Christ, beseeching people around us, as though Christ himself were speaking through us, "Be ye reconciled unto God." Pilgrims, a wonderful title. Thanksgiving time is the time that we look back to the historic pilgrims related to our country and to our founding fathers. And we think of them at this season of the year. It's interesting now that we can be addressed ourselves as modern-day pilgrims with a journey ahead of us to glory. But in the meantime, we're dwelling here alongside of the natives for the specific purpose of bidding them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and establish a personal relationship to him by faith. We are pilgrims and strangers. as you remember the quartet song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." This world is not our home, my friend. And yet we tend so often to build up a relationship that would make it seem that this world was our permanent abiding place, and that we were not merely strangers passing through, but we are those who are very much at home in this world, very comfortable. We find the things of this world very attractive to us. There's a great danger that we can become so comfortable in the world that we lose sight of the glory that is to be revealed, and we lose sight of our heavenly home. We can easily become very comfortable as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Now, I think the thing that we need to note here is that these folks were not just the seed, but they were the scattered elect ones. They were the chosen ones of God. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Their relationship to God is emphasized above their relationship to society. As far as society is concerned, they were of very little consequence. They were temporary. They were strangers. They were not those who belonged in the best sense of the society of the day. But as far as God was concerned, their election relationship to Him was the most important, most significant thing about them. The ground of this election was the foreknowledge of God. And I might say right here that some people are fearful of those portions of Scripture that speak about the election and that speak about predestination, that speak about foreknowledge. These terms, to some, are terms of fear, and they avoid them. We should rather rejoice in them, to realize that God, who is our God, has full knowledge and foreknowledge of all that relates to us and relates to the world and relates to every individual in the world and all of the events that take place within the world. This God is our God. Now, this, therefore, is not a subject to be feared, but a subject to be studied to see the intent of God in His foreknowledge and His election. Remember those words from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is one of the most marvelous objectives and statements of objectives that we can possibly have. That God's purpose in our foreknowledge, in His foreknowledge of us, His predestination of us, is that we be Christ-like. God's purpose for your life, my friend, is that you become increasingly like His Son, the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice here the means of this election. It was by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word of sanctification is something that literally means to set us aside, to be a special property and prize of God Himself. This sanctification is not something that we talk about in terms of a second work of grace. This is the primary purpose of God, that we be set aside unto Him to be His own singular saints, property that God can prize. And so we see here that we have been set aside unto God by the Holy Spirit's work. Interesting to realize that in the original, there's no definite article with this word for the Spirit. And when you find that to be the case, it is not specifically emphasizing His personhood, but His office and the quality of the work that He accomplishes. That's particularly in view here. And so it is by the Spirit's working, it is by the Spirit's office, that we are taken as prizes of God and set apart to be His property in a very singular fashion. We are those who are set apart unto God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." That same thought is communicated to the Thessalonians, that is communicated here by Peter to these scattered ones, to these saints that are living among the native population. But what is the purpose of this election? The purpose of the election is the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Obedience is a very important word to Peter. Peter emphasizes it in this first chapter in verse 14 and in verse 22. He says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts and as in your ignorance." And then in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Peter speaks of obedience as the very test of the genuineness of faith. Obeying the truth, more than just crediting it to be true with a mental assent. Obeying the truth is the demonstration of faith, is the genuineness of faith. And obedience is coupled here with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ becomes for us and for the readers of Peter's letter the reminder of the Old Testament ceremony in which the priests were set apart for the ministry of the tabernacle. And there was the sprinkling of the blood that was necessary upon the earlobe, upon the thumb, upon the toe. It was to indicate that the priest was being totally set apart unto God for service. God has not merely set us apart as the elect people, as the chosen ones, as the select people of God, in order that we might enjoy a very wonderful prestige in the world. He has chosen us for a specific purpose, that we might be the sacred saints set apart unto service for our God. That was the purpose in which the priest was brought to the tabernacle. He was washed with water, and then the blood was applied to the ear, the finger, and the toe. Now this gives to us the purpose of God for our lives, that we might be sacred priests. Peter later speaks about us as being a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And so we recognize, therefore, that we are select of God. We are chosen of God, even though scattered, even though strangers in the midst of the society in which we live. We are not politically correct, and we are not those who are recognized as being part of the society in which we live, and yet we are of a society that God has chosen, and we are part, set apart unto Him. Now, having gone through those opening words, the Apostle Peter then speaks of the greeting, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." I need not remind you that those words always occur in that order. The grace always precedes the peace. One cannot have peace with God without having the grace of God first operative in his life. And so we have the grace and we have the peace that God himself provides. Peter greets us with those words. Now that leads us right into the thanksgiving portion that we used yesterday, and we shall not repeat that other than to say that there is so much for which we can bless God, for which we can speak well of God, that God has done all of these marvelous things through the new birth and our relationship to Him, which comes and brings with it an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven. And we who are God's people are preserved on earth in order that we might experience the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is ready to pull back the curtain and show us that glorious inheritance that he has reserved for us. Now we come to a tremendous contrast. We have been caught up into the heavenlies in future expectations, in things concerning the future, and now we're brought back down to earth. And in verse 6, the apostle begins to talk about the now and the present. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter begins to talk about the pathway of our salvation, which leads us right through this pilgrim experience of problems. We are not free from problems because we are the elect of God. They are a part of the mix of God's provision. The testings and trials that we experience are part of his perfecting process. And so, in order that we might be qualified to appreciate in fullness the inheritance that he has reserved for us, he allows us to go through this formative time as we experience the trials that exist right here in this world. Now, in the day that Peter wrote, many of those trials were associated with persecution, outright persecution. We who live in this nation and in this society are spared from most of those persecution problems. Although we're seeing a trend in which we are being singled out as the religious right that needs to be squelched in our vocal address to the problems of our society, we need to be curbed in our dealings. We need to be controlled. The regulations are being propounded and compounded, and we are finding an increasing pressure upon those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ because of their stand for Christ. We see it in the educational system. We see it in the political system. We see it in every way it seems to be encroaching within our society. The very foundational principles upon which our nation was built are being eroded to the point that we can scarcely recognize them in our society. We are seeing history books rewritten in order to eliminate the very testimony of the founding fathers. We are finding our society today to be a non-Christian, sectarian society. And we are Christians within that society. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are those elect of God, but not in favor with man. And that's one of those things that's going to be increasingly a point of difference. And we're going to see that those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, those who have truly committed themselves to him, are going to be in less and less favor in the society in which we live. But we have not experienced the kind of persecution that the people in Peter's day were experiencing, outright, abject persecution in which there was physical, economic, and possibly emotional suffering. But we do experience trials. And our trials come in different forms. They may come in physical affliction. They may come in some of the emotional pressures that come because of the way in which Christians are viewed in our society. I'm not sure just exactly how to encompass in a single clause the kinds of trials that we experience. They are manifold, they are diverse, and they are described in that way. We have various trials, many colored trials. That's a word that was used by James in James chapter 1. It's used by others of the writers of Scripture in other portions to describe the kinds of experience that we have. They are many colored, many varieties of them. And we who are believers in Jesus Christ should not be surprised at these, but rather realize that they are part of God's purpose. So let's look, first of all, at the time of trials. It's the now time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. This is the now time. This is the present time. But it speaks of a time that is limited in its duration. It's not something that's going to be forever. It's not something that's eternal. It's the now. So that we can compare the now and the then. Now we have trials. Then we have triumph. Now we have sufferings. Then we are going to be in the very presence of the Savior with the rejoicing that comes to those who hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the joy of the Lord." The duration of this is indicated in the expression "for a season." This is an open season on trial. This is an open season on suffering. It's brief, but it's real. It's brief, but it's intense. And we experience these trials and testings in a way that probably we thought we would never experience. In times of great health and strength, we never thought that we would ever come to the place where we had to put up with some of those aggravating conditions that we have had to put up with. And yet it's for a brief time. In view of eternity, it's for a small season, a short season. In view of eternity, it's as a passing, flickering moment. But it's very real. And the Lord Jesus indicates that we need to be kept in the midst of this suffering, in this midst of this trial. He spoke of the fact that in the world we will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The outcome is not uncertain. The outcome is certain. And we know that He is the victor over trials and testings. So there's no fear concerning the outcome. We may have some trepidations and fears and concerns about the outcome of certain afflictions that we go through, or certain problems that we face within the family, or certain difficulties that our friends are experiencing, and we're passing through those with them. And we wonder at the outcome of it. But there's no uncertainty about the fact that it's a limited time and for a major purpose. And that's what we find in the Scripture, that God allows us for a season to experience such conditions. We were reminded at breakfast, as my wife was recounting to some of our former staff, what one of our present staff members experienced over this past year. Our director of housekeeping, who is in charge of all of our building maintenance, went through a condition with Guillain-Barré syndrome. I'm not sure whether all of you have been aware of what that is, but it's a condition that is a viral condition that attacks the nerve centers and actually immobilizes, and it's very similar to the paralysis that would come through infantile paralysis or one of those other kinds of things. Although there is not a stiffening, there's just a total immobilization and a loss of all muscle tone because of the nerves being attacked. The nerves feel as if they're on fire, and the muscles do not respond. And we saw Jack go from being a strong, athletic type of person, even though he's had some arthritic condition, he was still a very strong individual. We saw him go down in just a matter of days until he was totally helpless. This progressive thing just attacked the whole body, and one member after another of his body became absolutely limp. He couldn't use them. He got to the place where he had to have assisted breathing with a tracheotomy and breathing condition because his lungs, his diaphragm, none of those things were working. He could not even close his eyes when he wanted to sleep because his eyelids were so weak. And we stood by and watched this absolutely distressing condition take place. And we said, "Lord, Why? What are you doing? What is the purpose of all of this? And we, as a staff, spent hours in prayer. Members of our staff would spend nights with Jack in the hospital because we couldn't afford to have round-the-clock nursing. And so members of the staff would spend the night hours with him. He was fearful of the nights because he was so absolutely helpless. Could not even summon the nurse. Couldn't push the button to indicate that he needed anything. Then he could not communicate, could not speak. And it was a dreadful, dreadful situation. And we watched him go through the valley of the shadow of death. But then the Lord, in answer to prayer, when he had taken him to the very threshold of death, reversed the process and began with just little things. The flicker of an eye, the tingling sensation in his fingers, the gradual movement of that tingling right up through his body. It was painful, and yet there was a return to consciousness and to usefulness of various portions of the body that were all but dead before. And we saw Jack go through that experience of suffering and trial. His wife has been an invalid, semi-invalid for years because of having both a muscular condition and an arthritic condition. And she had myasthenia gravis, which required her to be in a wheelchair a good bit of the time. And to see this strong one of the two put in helpless condition, and his dear wife was in that very process, strengthened by God in a marvelous way so that she would be able to spend day after day at his bedside caring for her husband. And all this time we were saying, Lord, why? Why is this taking place? We don't understand this. And we would say to Jack as we would talk to him, Jack, the Lord seems to be sparing you. He seems to be raising you up. And we ask you to keep a memory journal that you'd be able to share with us some of this through which you have passed, that you might share with us to the understanding of how God has taught you lessons through this trial. We were learning lessons, but we felt that it would be such a blessing to so many people if Jack could share with us, as he would be restored, as that he could share with us the thoughts that had gone through his mind and the way God had taught him lessons. And we're happy to report today that he is back in normal condition, still has a little bit of weakness, but he is getting around on his job. He is overseeing the crew that keeps up the buildings. He gets around on one of these pedal tricycles, adult tricycles, to spare his limbs a little bit, but is, from all appearances, back to normal. And we're able to have him come and share with us in preaching the word and teaching in the colony. But also, he took the staff through that whole incident. It took almost an hour just to go through what was going through his mind. For his mind would never lost its alertness. He knew everything that was happening, even though he could not control one single thing about him. And he was able to take us through that experience and the lessons that God taught him through that. This has been an experience that I shall never forget. I could only go through it vicariously with him. But that lesson through which God led him, that trial, has come with the result of the perfecting of the testimony of his life, and with the rejoicing of those around us that could share in that experience with him, that God is faithful through trial, that God is in the process of molding us and making us Christ-like through trial. It's all part of the mix of God's plan. It says here that we are for a short season, a limited time. We are in heaviness. We are we are burdened. We are grieved, is the word translated here. We are grieved by various trials, various kinds of trials. And it's, if need be, this is part of God's plan for us. It's necessary for the glory of God, on the one hand. It's necessary for the perfecting of the saints, on the other. God's in the process. As someone has used the analogy of the sculptor who takes the chisel and chisels away at a beautiful piece of marble, chiseling away with design and purpose until that piece of marble can be fashioned into the image that the sculptor had in mind. And in his sculpting, he is taking each piece and he is using the chisel to just define the features that he wants to be emphasized. God is the master sculptor, is chiseling away at our lives through circumstances, through conditions, through trials and testings. He is chiseling away at us to fashion us with those features which can resemble his Son most perfectly, that we might be prepared for the glory that is to be revealed. For you notice that we read in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when the testings will be finished. The seasoning will be done, for it is for a season. The sculpturing will be finished. The unveiling then will take place, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the meantime, he's in the preparatory stage. As the master sculptor, he is fashioning us to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a day coming when the veil is going to be taken away by the sculptor, and the finished product will be amazingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see him as he is. Oh, there's so much in this present experience that occupies our attention to the point where we sometimes lose sight of the ultimate purpose. We lose sight of that which God is doing because we are so immediately caught up in the pressures, the problems, and the procedures that go into this seasoning process. But you see, God is doing it according to his foreknowledge. He's doing it according to the fact that we are the elect, chosen, as the sculptor would choose a piece of marble that would best suit the purpose that he had in sculpturing the image that he wanted to present. So our God has chosen the stone, has chosen the marble, that we might become the living stones, the building of God, that we might be just like his Son, Jesus Christ. And the problems, the perplexities, all of those circumstances through which we're passing are part of God's chiseling. And he's making us. He's making us to be his sons, just like his Son. You know, it's possible. It's probably not the preferred translation and the preferred rendering of John 1:12, but it's possible to take the wording there as a progressive wording. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority, the power to become or to be becoming the sons of God. You see, we can take it as an ingressive kind of thing. We can take it as a progressive idea. Although that may not be the best translation, it still communicates to us the fact that God is making sons son-like. We're becoming like his Son. And it's all on the basis of that initial beginning where we receive Jesus Christ by faith. We are born from above. We are born again. And by the Holy Spirit's working, we're now being fashioned that we might be prepared to be just like his Son. The day of revelation is coming. The day of renewal is coming. The day in which there will be the unveiling. Not just the unveiling of Christ to us, but the unveiling of us to him. We shall see him as he is. Fanny Crosby wrote that glorious hymn, "Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the crystal sea." we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to be like him. I can hardly wait. I see so much that needs to be chiseled, however. I see so much in my life that needs to be prepared. God is at work. He's not finished with me yet. If he were, he would take me to be in glory with his Son. So if you see some rough edges in me, just remember, God's not finished. He's still chipping away. He's still chiseling at my life. He's still formulating in my life that which is Christ-like. And friend, he's doing it to you too. He's not ready for you yet, but he'll call you home when he's ready. Let's pray. Our Father, there is so much to attract our attention in this life, in this society, in this culture in which we live. Sometimes it's an attraction of pleasure, and sometimes it's an attraction of revulsion. And yet, through it all, Father, you're fashioning us. You're working in us according to your word to prepare us for that revelation of glory that follows the present suffering in this world. We thank you for the expectation and the hope that you've engendered in our hearts. We thank you for the fact that we are looking forward with greater anticipation the more that we experience the difficulties of this life. We find that much more attraction in the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so, our Father, we pray this morning that you'll encourage us to face the difficulties and the testings, that you'll encourage us to do so with hope and with joy, knowing that we're getting closer to the perfection stage that you're working toward in our lives. So we pray that we might today become even more Christ-like as the working of your Spirit and the working of your Word take place in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.